Good morning, everybody. It is my pleasure to be here once again with you. I dropped in the front row a sign-up sheet, and if over the course of the meeting that can get filtered to the back. If you are interested in getting ministry updates from Angie and myself, from John and Krista, or from NTM, leave your email address on that, and that would be appreciated. Just an opportunity to pray for us. We know firsthand how important it is for you as a congregation to be praying for those that are a part of you and doing the work. John and Krista, especially, as they are in this season of transition, really do value your prayers and your support. They will be under special attack from the enemy as they prepare to go to where no one has gone with the gospel before. Other housekeeping stuff. I can't think of anything, so I'm going to get into this. If you would turn with me, and we're going to look at 2 Corinthians chapter 3 this morning. This has been a passage of Scripture that I have been enjoying as I've been preparing to share with you today. So the Lord has been showing me different things in it, and so thank you, Robert, for the fitting hymn that we sang, "Take Time to Be Holy." Speak oft to the Lord, abide in Him always, and feed on His Word. And that has been especially true for me on these last number of weeks as I have been chewing on and meditating on the various thoughts out of this epistle. Before we read it, I just want to ask a question. And is there anyone here who enjoys change? I didn't think there would be anybody who enjoys change, because I'm someone who does not enjoy change. I can't imagine anyone liking change. But I do think some people handle change better than others. All of us have gone through change of one sort or another. And I know that all of us have struggled with the temptation to fall back into the old way of doing things. Maybe it was a change in our exercise regimen. We recognized a need to get more exercise, and yet it was very easy just to stay in bed in the morning instead of getting up. Maybe it was a commitment to be in the Word more faithfully, and that was a change that you wanted to see. And yet it was very easy to stay in bed and not take time to be with the Lord faithfully first thing each morning. Maybe it was a diet. Maybe it was trying to cut sugar or something else out of the diet for a season and making that change. It can be hard to stick with change. It can be easy to fall back into an old way of doing things. Sometimes we have the benefit of growing up in the new normal. And we have not had to go through that wrenching time of setting up a new habit, of a new practice. I think of my kids. They have grown up in Bible-believing churches. My wife and I, our parents, have all grown up in Bible-believing, Bible-teaching churches. And in some ways, we don't know what it used to be like before the change took place. And when that is the case, I fear that we can take what we have in Christ, what we have in our church culture, we can take so much for granted. And this thought of going from an old way to a new way, and also of if we've grown up in the new way, taking it for granted, these are some of the thoughts I've been wrestling with as I've looked at 2 Corinthians chapter 3 these last number of weeks. But Paul did not, like me, grow up in a New Testament church. Paul, who wrote this epistle for us, or that we have for us, he was very familiar with how the New Testament church, how Christianity was very different from the old way that they had been and were changing from. He was acutely aware of how things had changed. He had lived under the Old Testament law and was now living under grace. Paul had experienced a dramatic Damascus Road conversion, like we often would call it. He had gone from being someone who killed the Christians to being a Christian. He had gone from someone who abided by the law to the utmost to being someone who had a relationship with God through grace. A very drastic change for him. Paul had spent years trying with his best effort to produce a righteousness within himself that suited God. And then he found out that God in Christ had fulfilled the law for him. When Paul grasped this understanding of what God had done in fulfilling the law through Christ, he said, "That I may be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith." Philippians 3 and 9. He clearly understood that there was an old way and that there was a new way. And this message that he had was radical amongst his peers, amongst the Jewish society of his day. And there were some Jews, there were some Judaizers who wanted this message to still retain some of that Old Testament law. And in order to deal with this new message that Paul was bringing, they tried to discredit the messenger. And so in your handout this morning, I've given a number of blanks. As we look at this contrast between the old way and the new way, and that first sentence there, the Judaizers tried to discredit the message by discrediting the messenger. And so that's how Paul jumps into this first part of chapter 3 of 2 Corinthians. Sometimes we become so familiar with how things are worded. I'm going to read this morning from a different translation. I'm going to read from the New Living Translation. And if you don't have that, maybe just don't follow along in the translation that you've brought this morning, but follow along in, or just listen. Angie's not here. Okay, it's not showing up. We're going to not do that, and because it's not showing up on my phone right now. So we're going to read, I'm reading from the New King James Version. Actually, I'm going to back up a little bit, and just to give a parallel thought, there was a part in the section just before this. I read it this morning as I was preparing about fragrance. Verse 15 of chapter 2, "We are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one we are an aroma of death leading to death, and to the other the aroma of life leading to life. And who is sufficient for these things? For we are not, as so many peddling the word of God, but as sincerely but as from God, we speak in the sight of God and Christ." And then Paul jumps in here with this thought of who he's combating in the church there with false doctrine. "For do we begin again to commend ourselves, or do we need, as some others, epistles of commendation to you or letters of commendation from you? You are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read by all men. Clearly, you are an epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh, that is, of the heart. And we have such trust through Christ toward God, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God, who also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. But if the ministry of death written and engraved on stones was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, which glory was passing away, how will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious? For if the ministry of condemnation had glory, the ministry of righteousness exceeds much more in glory. For even that which made glorious was made glorious had no glory in this respect because of the glory that excels. For if what is passing away was glorious, what remains is much more glorious. Therefore, since we have such hope, we use great boldness of speech. Unlike Moses, who put a veil over his face so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the end of what was passing away, but their minds were blinded. For until this day, the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament because of the veil is taken away in Christ. But even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil lies on their hearts. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we need your help this morning. And as we look at your word and what you want to communicate to us through it, we just pray that you would give us ears to hear, eyes to see, and a heart to understand. Lord, help me to clearly communicate the things that you want to communicate and to not say the things that don't need to be said this morning. Lord, help us to see those nuggets in here that you want us to chew on in the coming days and the coming weeks, that we might better reflect your light into this dark world, wherever you might place us. Father, again, we need your help, and we ask for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks. Paul starts off with this challenge of his credentials. Can you hear, like I hear, the naysayers of Paul? Paul, an apostle? He doesn't qualify for that title. He isn't a real apostle. Remember when Judas died? The 11 remaining disciples wanted to appoint a 12th again. And what was the qualifications for that 12th? What did they need to have been? They need to have been with Christ since John's baptism of Christ. And they needed to have been there right through till the ascension of Christ. And we see that in Acts chapter 1, verses 12 or 16 through 26. According to those qualifications, Paul did not qualify to be an apostle. He did not meet the requirements. Paul, writing to the church that he helped to establish, says, "You are the epistle. You are the recommendation, the commendation that is needed. You are the proof of this question of my, as Paul's, credentials and of the message that Paul brought." And then Paul jumps into a parenthesis. He jumps all the way, or he gets sidetracked in a sense, all the way down through verse 7 or 16. And we'll look into that in a bit. But before he jumps into this, he talks about this new covenant in verse 6, insinuating that there was an old covenant. And so in the handout, those are the blanks for line number 1. There's an old covenant and there's a new covenant. There's an old way and there's a new way. And he contrasts these two ways of living skillfully through this chapter. He sees this law that he used to live under and contrasts that with the grace that he now lives under. But what does the word covenant mean? Anyone want to give us a short definition of what the word covenant means? Okay, so an agreement that binds two parties. Anyone got anything to add to that? What are some other synonyms? So an agreement, a covenant, a contract. Yeah. What would another word be in here? Another would be promise between two parties. And that's what they lived under. They lived under a law which was equivalent to, I will bless you if you obey. If you obey the law, you will be blessed by God. But under grace, it's different. We are blessed via grace, not by obedience. Another contrasting of these two things that Paul brings out here in verse 3 is that the Old Testament agreement was written on stone. Stone which characterizes being very hard, and very cold, very unyielding, just like the message that it was bringing. And yet this new covenant that we enjoy and that we are ministers of is not written on something cold and hard, but is written on human hearts. It is a gracious message. It is something that is warm, that is tender. Paul contrasts this Old Testament law with this New Testament grace. One where it is dependent on obedience in the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, and ours is through grace, not by our works, not merited by us. Our blessing is not merited. The Old Testament had an external obedience element to it, contrasted with an internal transformation. And we'll see that as we get to the end of this chapter in verse 18, this word being transformed, which in the Greek, the original language, was being transfigured from one state to another. It was an internal transformation that God does in us as New Testament believers, which is manifested outwardly versus an outward obedience. The Old Testament way was an external code where God is more concerned with our character and our internal character versus that external code. When Paul mentioned this letter, he was specifically referring to that Old Testament written law. It was the thing that governed the Old Testament believers, the nation of Israel. And not only was it cold, not only was it primarily focused on external obedience, external cooperation, but it brought death. And as we look at what Paul contrasts here at the end of verse 6, he says, the letter, it kills, and yet the Spirit gives life. And then he jumps into this parenthesis, verses 7 through 16. But this letter that kills is interesting. Paul doesn't bring it out in this passage. But if we were to go back to Exodus chapter 32 and verse 28, we see the account of the inauguration of this Old Testament law. So turn with me to Exodus chapter 32, and we see Moses coming down from the mountainside with these Ten Commandments that had been engraved on these cold, hard stones with the very finger of God, outlining what the Old Testament believers, the nation of Israel, should not do and what they should do. And before Moses gets down to the bottom of the mountain, what does he realize? But that these people have already broken the very first and the most important law. They should have no other gods. They should worship only one God. And what had they done? But already formed a golden calf. And were already worshiping this calf. And so what does Moses say in Exodus chapter 2? Let's start in at verse 25. 32 and 25. Now when Moses saw that the people were unrestrained, for Aaron had not restrained them to their shame among their enemies, then Moses stood in the entrance of the camp and said, whoever is on the Lord's side, come to me. And all the sons of Levi gathered themselves together to him. And he said to them, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, let every man put his sword to his side and go in and out from the entrance to entrance throughout the camp, and let every man kill his brother and every man his companion and every man his neighbor. So the sons of Levi did according to the word of Moses, and about 3,000 men of the people fell that day. The law brought death. Disobedience to the law brought death. But in contrast, turn with me to Acts chapter 2. What does the coming of the New Testament, the New Covenant, bring? Acts chapter 2, we see a parallel to that 3,000 that died there at the inauguration of the old covenant. For a little bit of context, let's skim through Acts chapter 2. We see at the very beginning the coming of the Holy Spirit, and then the crowd's response that they were speaking in languages that they should not have known. Everyone understood what the other was saying, and the bystanders assuming that they were drunk, and yet Peter saying, it's only 9 o'clock in the morning. They're not drunk. The Holy Spirit is indwelling them. And so there's that context. Peter continues to preach. And out of this, the result of this coming of the Holy Spirit in verse 40, let's back up one more verse, verse 39. The promise is to you and to your children and all to those who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. And as many other words, he testified and exhorted to them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. Verse 41, Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. Spiritual life given to 3,000 people at the inauguration of the new covenant. The letter brings death, it kills, and yet this new grace that we live under brings life. Going back to 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 7, we see that there is this ministry of death contrasted with a ministry of righteousness, and how there is glory in both, and yet there is more glory in the one that gives life. I can remember when I was about 12, I got initiated into a family practice of butchering chickens. All together, we would have a family work bee. It was a pretty big deal. We had quite a system down. We had quite a number of generations involved. At our peak, we had 4 generations, my great-grandmother, my grandparents, my uncles and mom, and then my generation as well. 4 generations butchering chickens at once. There was a lot of blood shed on those mornings. We would be able to do about 200 birds in a morning. We had the system down. And I can remember specifically, there was different knives for different parts of that processing line. My grandmother was the one that sharpened knives. She had a knack for doing it with whatever you call that sharpening steel. And there was some of the knives which had been sharpened down to where they were more like a toothpick than a butcher's knife. This short, slim little knife was special. It was the one that was used for slitting the throats of those birds. It was set aside. It was a holy knife set aside for a specific purpose. In a sense, it had a gloriousness about it. It has specialness to it. And we'll get into that as we look at this definition of glory. But there was still something special about those mornings together as a family, about the tools that we used. I still reminisce about those days. If we skip down to verse 17, we see another contrast. The last word in my translation at the end of verse 17 is liberty. Verse 17 reads, now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Under the Old Testament, under the Old Covenant, there was bondage. But we enjoy liberty. We enjoy liberty where there used to be bondage. Christ offers us righteousness where he used to offer us condemnation in verse 9. We have this verse on the wall here. There is therefore now no condemnation to those which are in Christ Jesus. But under the law, that's what you got, was condemnation. Now we get righteousness. God's righteousness given to us. So we've looked at this living under the law, living under grace, and yet there is glory to both of them. So how would you define glory, or what are some synonyms for glory? Anyone? It's not a term we use a lot today. I can remember years ago sitting in a young people's Bible class with Sandy, and he had the Unger's Bible Dictionary out, and the definition in there has stuck with me as a really good definition. It's a little bit tricky English, and I've edited a little bit, but here's one definition of glory: the exercise and display of what constitutes the distinctive excellence of the subject to which it is spoken. Thus, in respect to God, His glory is the manifestation of His divine attributes and perfections. Glory is the expression of holiness, as beauty is the expression of health. There was something special about Moses. When he came down off that mountainside, his face shone with the glory of God. And yet, he had to cover that up. And we puzzle about that, and we question, why on earth would Moses want to hide the glory of God that was shining from him? In the Old Testament, we see a little bit about how the people were maybe scared or afraid, and he wanted to still be able to communicate a message. And yet Paul unpacks this mystery that God had hidden, and Paul explains, yes, there's an element of that, but there's something much deeper to this. This Old Testament covenant was coming to an end. And right from those first moments when Moses came down, he wanted to hide the fact that this Old Testament covenant was fading, was not going to last forever. And so the veil was not to hide the glory, but the diminishing aspect of that glory. And in contrast to that, we see in the New Testament a veil that we read about this morning, that we sung about this morning, a veil being rent. There is no longer a veil between us and the Holy of Holies. We have access. We have privilege to go in, and the light is shining out. And Paul contrasts for us between this Old Testament glory that they had to hide with an unveiled face that we have and the boldness that we have. We have nothing to be ashamed about. Moses had something to hide. We have boldness, as Paul points out here in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, that we can communicate the glories of God, that we are to be displaying the glories of God without a veil, without this covering. And that gets me excited, that we have this opportunity to express the holiness of God. Just like that knife had some holiness, it had a specific set-aside purpose, but and yet it's passed away. And there is something that has replaced it. And the glory of what we have now is so much more glorious, it makes the glory of what Moses was displaying negligible, as if there was almost nothing to it in contrast. Today, in our natural world, we would talk about the moonlight, as if the moon has light. And yet, if we contrast the light of the moon with the light of the sun, we realize that the light of the moon is nothing in compared to the light of the sun. We have trouble staring straight open-eyed into the sun. We have no trouble at all staring into the moon. The glory that we enjoy now is so much more than what they had then. And yet we can take it for granted. Those of us who have grown up only under grace don't realize how special it is. And that's where the first meeting on the Sunday where we get together and remember the Lord can be so valuable. We need that weekly reminder of what God has done, what He has brought us out of. That there was an old way, there was an old system of appeasing God, of sacrifices, of dealing with sin, of atoning. And we are now in a new way, a new covenant. And yet, if we don't realize the contrast, we can take what we have for granted. As I already pointed out, in verse 18, this word transformed in my translation, other translations, we are changed from one glory to another. That word transformed or changed is the same used for transfigured that we see in Matthew chapter 17 and verse 5. That whole section, Mark 9 is another place where we see the transfiguration of Christ. And we see those three disciples there on the mountainside saying, wow, this is special. Let's make tabernacles. Let's make dwelling places for the three of these shining people, Jesus, Moses, and Elijah. It's interesting. In the NET Bible, there's a commentary on this. And here's what it says. Jesus was in a category of one. He was not to be lumped into a group or considered equal with Moses and Elijah. And so God out of heaven speaks down and says, this is my son. Listen to him. And those other two transfigured beings that were there are no longer there. That glory that was in Christ was not parallel, not equal to the glory of Moses and Elijah, and is not equal to the glory that we are being transformed into. And yet we are being transfigured. We are being converted from the inside out. Another thought on this is that our English word metamorphosis is a transliteration of the Greek word. And metamorphosis describes a process that changes an insect from a larvae to a pupa and then to a mature insect. This change comes from the inside, comes from within. We enjoy this same change from one glory to another. From a glory of the old covenant that had some glory, but in comparison to the glory that we have now, it pales in comparison. It's dull. It's a mere shadow. It's a mere type of what we enjoy now. Moses reflected the glory, but Christ radiated the glory of God from his clothes. That's the word in Matthew or in Mark chapter 9. So if this Old Testament covenant, if this glory of the law was replaced by this glory of grace and of God's work on our behalf, this fulfillment of the Old Testament law, this fulfillment of the types and the shadows that were still glorious but in a smaller way in the Old Testament, what purpose does the law have? The book of Galatians, the letter that Paul wrote to the church in Galatia, is wrapped up in this as well. We know that Paul wrote Galatians because of the Judaizers' influence there as well. But we realize that this Old Testament was just a shadow and just a type. But we see in Galatians chapter 3, let's go there and read 19 through 25. Galatians chapter 3, we see a little bit of this purpose of the law, because it still has a role. The Old Testament law still, just like our time of remembrance that we have first thing on Sunday mornings, there is still a need for a reminder of something to realize our need and appreciate what we have in Christ. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 19. So what purpose does the law have? Well, Paul answers that question. What purpose, then, does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions, until the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. Now a mediator does not mediate for one only, but God is one. Is the law then against the promises of God? Certainly not. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been given by the law. But the Scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But therefore Christ came, and we are kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. And after faith has come, we are no longer under the tutor. The law convicts us and shows us we need God. Wiersbe wrote this: "The lost sinner must be slain by the law and left helplessly condemned before he can be saved by God's grace. John the Baptist came with a message of judgment, preparing the way for Jesus and his message of saving grace." There is a role, but it is to bring us to Christ. And it's only through grace that we can be changed to be like Christ. There below point 13 on your page, the law can bring us to Christ, but grace can make us like Christ. This morning we've looked at this contrast between the law and grace, and the glory of the law and the glory of grace. What I loved in digging into this was realizing that Paul was not contrasting Moses with Jesus per se, but was contrasting the way of living under Moses and us who live under grace. And that we are these shining, radiant, transformed ministers of this new covenant. We are being transformed from one glory to another. We are the ones that God is working through to shine his light into this dark world. Ironside points out that it's not us individually that Paul is referring to as epistles to be read by all men, but it's us collectively as a New Testament church, which are the epistle, which is read by men in this world. When we write a letter, what constitutes a great letter? And why would we write a letter? Well, we have something to say, and we desire to be understood clearly, and we do not want to confuse those who read the letter. And so we have a letter. We are the letter that God is communicating through to this world. Do we puzzle the world when the world looks at us? Do they understand the message that God is communicating to this world when they look at us? These are challenging questions. And yet I'm excited to see how John and Krista, as an extension of this assembly, on your behalf, get to communicate and be this epistle that a people group on the other side of the world get to read, get to understand God's heart. That you here in KW and in the region get to be this epistle that the people in this community are reading and get to understand God's heartbeat and God's message by looking at you guys, as you guys radiate, as you guys reflect the glory of God, as you are transformed from one glory to another. Letters also reveal the personality of those who write them. If we are an epistle of God, how are we doing at communicating God's personality to the world around us? These have been challenging ideas for me to realize that God wants to communicate this truth through us, but God is doing it. God will not be thwarted. The gates of hell will not prevail against the advancements of the church. We know this. And yet we still have an opportunity to examine our lives and to see how we might be better representatives, better ambassadors of Christ, better epistles of Christ in our day and age. Tonight I'll be showing a video that documents what a family went through as they went from being professionals in North America to realizing that God just needed their availability and that he would work through them as vessels, cracked pots, as we see in chapter 4 of 2 Corinthians. And the journey God brought and the years that God took for God to do something amazing in a people group in Papua New Guinea called Yembe Yembe. I want to share it tonight just to shine some light level and to get some dialogue going. We'll have a chance for questions and answers after the video tonight. as we wrestle with and try to comprehend what it is that God wants to do through you guys, specifically the John and Krista part of you guys, in an unreached people group in deepest, darkest wherever, where people have never had the epistle living before them or the Word of God written before them. So that's what we're going to be doing this evening, so I invite you to come back for that. We are out of time, so I will close in prayer, and then we will be free to do what the Lord has for us. Father, we are grateful for your love for us, that you were not satisfied with the Old Testament system, that even before it was instituted, introduced by Moses, you had each one of us in mind. You had a better way in mind, a more glorious way in mind, and that we get to enjoy that, that we get to comprehend these mysteries, that you want to live in us and through us, that you are reaching this world, not apart from us, not independent of us, but through us, and through us as a body. Father, help us to meditate on these things, to chew on these things, to recognize the job that you have given us. You call us holy, you call us set apart, that you have given us a purpose, that you have given us a glory, your glory. Help us to be good representations, great ambassadors, great epistles for this world, for your glory and for the good of those around us. Father, we thank you for this time together this morning, for your word and for your love. We do pray this all in the name of your Son and our Savior, that lovely man, Jesus Christ. Amen.